All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, Book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 17. And Lord willing, we're going to cover Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. First two words, I therefore. In other words, what Paul is now writing here in chapter 4, keep in mind there was no chapter subdivision, so it would have been maybe a little bit easier for, you know, we tend to read by chapters, and therefore we sometimes miss the either the concluding words of the previous chapter or the introductory words of the new chapter, and thus connecting the two together, and we sometimes don't make the connection between the two. But the first two words, I therefore, in other words, what Paul is now writing here in chapter 4 relates to that which we find in chapter 3. Ephesians 3:20 in particular, that is, that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond all that they could ask or think. And of course, the same applies to us who live in this generation of the age without end. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and there's nothing new under the sun. Consequently, I hope you've taken inventory of Ephesians 3:20 in your life. If in nothing else, then in Yahweh's incredible salvation made possible via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave. And I hope you have consequently taken time to thank God for today's down payment and the glory yet to be revealed to us. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Daughters too, of course. Therefore, and by the way, sons of God, it mentions sons of God where it doesn't mention daughters of God. That is because under biblical terms, firstborn sons are those who are the inheritors of the inheritance. And consequently, there is neither male nor female. We are all, you know, in that sense, sons of God. So women don't feel like you've been left out here. You've been included in the inheritance as firstborn under the rules of Scripture. Again, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God and therefore princes and princes of the King of Kings. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, this is the down payment. Now we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as He is. Or in our case, in this age, when we're immediately raptured at death into the presence of the all in all, per 2 Thessalonians 4:17, and that's what it, instead of the resurrection, we're immediately in this age raptured into the presence. And for more regarding the biblical rapture, not the one usually taught by today's futurists, God forbid, see part 7, which is T1259 on our audio pages on our websites, of my Galatians series, part 7 of my Galatians series, subtitled The Last Trump on the Last Day of the Last Days. Now, back to Ephesians 4:1. Again, it begins by saying, I therefore, because of the exceedingly abundantly above and beyond benevolence of our God, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I mentioned in a prior message that Paul describes himself as the Lord's prisoner 5 times. In Ephesians 3:1, here in Ephesians 4:1, 2 Timothy 1:8, and Philemon 1 in verses 1 and 9. And it's my opinion that he's meaning it as both Christ, bondman or slave, as anyone who comes to him must be, and also because of his literal imprisonment by the Roman Empire as a consequence of preaching Christ as not merely a king, but as the reigning king. Imprisoned whether because of his threat to his fellow Judahites or to the Roman Empire itself, or a combination of both. Of course, Paul himself, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but Paul himself was not a threat to anyone. Rather, it was the gospel that was the threat. No, that's not quite accurate. The gospel, as depicted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5, that is, the death, burial, resurrection, and subsequent appearances of Christ, proving his resurrection, by itself, as in its most basic form, the death, burial, resurrection, and the subsequent appearances of Christ, by itself, is not a threat to anyone. What was, in fact, a threat, and is a threat, was and is the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom, cited 5 times in the Gospels. You often just hear the gospel of Christ, or the gospel, or the gospel according to Paul. But 5 times it's identified as the gospel of the kingdom, representing not merely the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the inauguration of a new king and his laws over society. New, that is, to the other empires and governments and nations of the world. Don't forget that in Acts 17:6 through 7, Paul and his brethren were charged by certain Judahites of turning the Roman Empire upside down. Why? Why would they make such an accusation? Why? Trust me, it wasn't because they were claiming Christ as a loving and gentle shepherd. Not that he isn't that to those who are his sheep, but rather because they were claiming Yeshua as king, reigning king, on his throne, and were thus doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. You can go read it first if you're not familiar with it. We've read it in the past here, but if you're new to this to the series with this message, go read it again. Go read Acts 17:6 through 7, because that's what it says. They were claiming Yeshua as reigning king and were thus doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. If by nothing else, then they were claiming Christ as king. That alone was doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar's. And that alone threatened Caesar's rule. Why do you think he had decreed against them doing so? In other words, if you claim Acts 17, 6 through 7 was a false accusation, as some do, by the Judaites, that it wasn't true. If you claim that Acts 17, 6 through 7 was a false accusation, then you're also claiming that the first century Christians were not openly claiming Christ as king. Which then, at the very least, leaves one scratching his head as to why Caesar was then so intent on slaughtering the Christians in his realm if they refused to renounce Christ as king. I don't know if you've given any serious thought to that accusation of turning the world upside down. I've preached on it many times, and I don't know that I've ever quite thought about it in the fashion I'm going to present to you here. Maybe I have, but I don't necessarily recall that I have. But I don't know if you've given any serious thought to that accusation of them turning the world upside down. But really? I mean, really? Paul and what amounted to a tiny, minuscule band of compatriots were a threat to turning the Roman Empire upside down on its head, and the head therefore on the bottom? Really? How incredibly silly to make such an implausible, far-fetched accusation that no one would have believed. That is, unless they really were a threat to the Roman Empire. Really? Yeah, really. You'd better believe it. They not only had at their disposal weapons of mass destruction, if you'll recall that I preached about in either the last message or the one previous to that. I actually subtitled it, Weapons of Mass Destruction. But they not only had at their disposal weapons of mass destruction, per 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6, they were using them. I think we best read it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 3 this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sounded like I was going through puberty there for a minute. Starting with verse 3 again. 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Or in a carnal sense. It's not that we're not here in the flesh warring on behalf of the kingdom. It's that we don't do it carnally. What we're doing is not carnal. It's not in vain, just for ourselves or for any other purpose under heaven, Ecclesiastes, for the sake of just whatever's here, for the sake of whatever our desires or other desires are. We're not doing it carnally. We have a greater purpose than that. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh or carnally. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Again, note the words every and all. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, one way or the other, and having in a readiness, or in readiness to revenge, or I forget how the New American Standard has it. But to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. They had, in other words, they had weapons of mass destruction at their disposal. And so do we, brethren. Anytime you hear someone say, or you're prone yourself to think, that it's impossible for us to turn today's world upside down, too far gone, it can't be done, to ever take dominion back from today's pagans and build biblical ecclesias, I want you to remind yourself that the Roman, whenever that comes up, it's impossible, I want you to remind yourself that the Roman Empire recognized, believed in, and feared the potent threat Paul and the other first century kingdom ambassadors were with those weapons to be employed on behalf of their king, his kingdom, and his laws, and consequently had more faith, talking about the Roman Empire, had more faith in our king, his kingdom, and those weapons than do most alleged Christians today, most of whom have dismissed and discarded those weapons with their anti-dominion hatred, and thus, along with them, they've also done the same to the king and his extant kingdom. God forbid that you're among their number. Back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:1, again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. New American Standard translates it this way. It says, I therefore, and we're looking at the difference, a different translation for the word vocation. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And what calling is that? The Greek words translated calling and called, related words, contextually take us back to Ephesians 1:18 and forward to Ephesians 4:4. Ephesians 4:4 first, where it says there is, and we'll get into this more, of course, Lord willing, in a future message, but it says there, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling. Ephesians 1:8, and Mark, by the way, a Mark, hope of your calling. Ephesians 1:18 takes us back to Paul's Ephesians 1 prayer. We've looked more recently at Paul's Ephesians 3 prayer. This is Paul's Ephesians 1 prayer. Let's look at verses 16 through 19 again. Excuse me. Ephesians 1:16 through 19. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Amen, amen, and amen, again and again and again. Verse 18 again. It says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what... Well, let's just stop there. What is the riches of his calling? Note verse 8, verse 18, the hope of his calling. I hadn't noticed this before preparing this message, that it's our calling in Ephesians 4 and it's his calling in Ephesians 1. The hope of our calling is integral, intrinsic to the hope of his calling. Without his calling us, we have no hope in our calling. And thus, the two are one and the same, and it puts the emphasis where it belongs, upon him. It's his, it's ours, but it's his calling us, without which there is nothing for us. It must begin there. The hope, it says, the hope of his calling. Hope is absolutely integral to our walk in Christ while here on earth. Absolutely integral, absolutely essential for our walk here on Christ, for what I hope is even your run in Christ. And it's therefore a recurring theme throughout the New Testament, Israel's hope in particular. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verses 1 through 7. To begin with, Acts 26. And Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." And then Paul. Now he's Paul's in under his first imprisonment, and he's now given his defense before King Agrippa. Again, then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself. He says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching on all things whereof I am accused of the Judaites, especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Judaites, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem know all the Judaites, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged." Here we go. "And now I am stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Judaites." And what was that hope of the 12 tribes of Israel? Verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Without the resurrection, and as I mentioned, I think, in one of my recent messages, you hear people talk about the crucifixion of Christ and leave out the resurrection. You best not do that, because the crucifixion without the resurrection doesn't provide us anything. And without the resurrection and or our immediate rapture at death in this age, we not only have no hope, but as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most to be pitied. Living what would amount to a fickle, meaningless, hollow life of hope in something that's not going to occur. And consequently, wasting our lives in righteous pursuits when we could otherwise be pursuing our own desires to spend on our own pleasures. And with all that Paul and the other apostles endured on behalf of the resurrection, they would be the most pitiable, pathetic of men to have so incredibly suffered and died, in some cases, for what they would have known was nothing but a hoax. That alone is one of, if not the greatest evidence for the reality of Christ's resurrection and our hope for the same. Provided you're in Christ, per Romans 8:1 and Romans 6:3-4. Noting, if you haven't gone there before, noting the words in Romans 8:1 and into in Romans 6:3-4. The first century disciples would have been the most stupid and wretched of liars if Christ's resurrection were a hoax. Instead, the first century Christians with the gospel of the kingdom are responsible for the greatest positive impact ever upon society, with nothing else since the dawn of time even close to comparing, down to this very day and beyond. which will never be explained, cannot be explained by the atheists and agnostics. Unexplainable, except in the reality of Christ's resurrection, our hope. Only men who knew it to be true would have ever been willing to risk so much, including their very lives. They bet their immediate lives. I mean, the only thing they had if it was a hoax. They bet their immediate lives on eternal life based upon the reality they knew of Christ's resurrection and the hope of their own resurrection. And in turn, they also turned their world upside down, what in reality was right side up. And if we believe the same, won't we be doing the same? Now, back to the Bible's considerable emphasis on hope. Let's take a look at some of the passages that I hope will serve to increase your hope. And I'm going to go through these rapid fire, so you may want to just sit back and soak them in as I read them. Let's turn over to the book of Psalms. I mean, and Psalms is the entire book. All of the Psalms, or not all of them, but a good many of the Psalms are just full of passages about hope. I'm just going to read some of them to you. Beginning with Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verses 23 and 24. Oh, love Yahweh, all ye his saints, for Yahweh preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in Yahweh. Psalms 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eyes of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Remember 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Well, it's also upon those who therefore look to him and hope in him as well. Again, behold, the eyes of Yahweh, the eye of Yahweh in this case, is upon them that fear him and upon them that hope in his mercy. Psalm 119 and verse 81. Psalm 119, verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Psalm 130, and verses 7 and 8. 7 and 8, let Israel hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Ephesians 3:20. Abundantly beyond, exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we could hope or ever think or hope. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I got too many things I've written in my Bible and too many underlinings. I sometimes have trouble reading it from the pulpit what is actually here. So perhaps you'll understand why I sometimes mess some of the readings up, but eventually get it. All right, let me read that again. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And then Psalms 131 and verse 3, where it says, and as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended, excuse me, that's the wrong chapter, 131 and verse 3, it says, let Israel hope in Yahweh from henceforth and forevermore. And then Lamentations, if you will, following the book of Jeremiah, written by Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. 21 through 26. Let Israel... Excuse me. 21 through 26. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of Yahweh's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Yahweh is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of Yahweh. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. Therefore I will hope in Him. That song is inspired from right here in Lamentations 3. All right, let's run over to the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, if you will, please. If you're turning to these. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. You can see why hope is so important to us under the new covenant. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. For the Judahites require a sign, and the Greeks search for wisdom. Or excuse me, that's Colossians in my notes, not 1 Corinthians. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 22 through 23. And in the body of His flesh through death, we present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And then Titus 3, 5 and 7. Titus 3, 5 and 7. Boy, there's so much. Do you see how much there is tied to this hope that God has provided us while in this life? Titus 3, 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewal, or having been born again, and renewed of the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And finally, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, as if anchored into heaven, and we're hanging on it. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Amen. In Ephesians 1 and 4, it's the hope of His and our calling. Our calling as provided in both Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. I want to read Romans 8 again. Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good, abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above and beyond all that we could ask or think, that love God to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Essentially repeated, if you'll recall, in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you are called. Paul uses the same phrase to walk worthy two other times in his epistles. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him, to in all respects bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 11 and 12, where it says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you unto His kingdom and glory. Worthy of your calling, worthy of the Lord unto good works, and worthy unto God and His kingdom. So how are you doing? Are you walking in Christ in a worthy manner? Worthy of God and His calling you to know and serve Him even before the foundations of the earth? Are you walking in that fashion? That's a tall glass to fill. Frankly, one that we can't ever hope to fill completely. Nevertheless, we best be doing our best in attempting to live our lives worthy of Yahweh's calling upon our lives. Because in gratitude, we best be trying our best. Because in gratitude and taking God for granted that begets ingratitude is often the root of apostasy. Did you know that? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. And then continuing, Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. It says, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of Yahweh thy God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For Yahweh thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. Another instance of exceedingly abundantly, above and beyond all that they could have thought to be theirs or asked for. Continuing though, it says, and when thou hast eaten and are artful, then thou shalt bless Yahweh thy God for the good land which He has given thee. Then when you're there, you best be thanking God for all that He's made possible to you, and then doing your best to walk in a worthy manner of the same. Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God, that you don't take Him for granted, in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and are full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and the silver of thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget Yahweh thy God. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, it says, but Jeshurun, an honorable surname given Israel for having been a righteous and just nation. 15 through 20, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then, what a sad word, then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that beget thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when Yahweh saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. I want you to think about that. I will hide my face from thee. In contrast, as juxtaposed with the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What we just read, don't miss, is very analogous to where America finds herself today. Turn over to Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. In verses 6 through 9, Hosea 13, beginning with verse 6, it says, according to their pastures, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. Therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. Don't want to meet a bear bereaved of her whelps. You don't want to meet the God that's compared with it, with one. And will rend the call of your heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. But in me is thine help. And it was for Jeshurun's apostasy that we find Yahweh divorcing the house of Israel in Hosea 1. In Romans 1, turning over there, the devolution list into depravity begins, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but it begins with ingratitude. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter now. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven to faith, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing them to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and the creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, evolution in our case, in many cases, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Remember where this begins. Begins with ingratitude, with not honoring God, and then ingratitude. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature, lesbians. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Remember where this started. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful. Most people give little regard to ingratitude. It's just not a big thing to them. Now granted, it doesn't itself rank with sodomy and some of the other sins listed here in Romans 1. But it's the genesis of all that's listed here. And ingratitude is almost always the consequence of taking another and their generosity for granted. In this instance, Yahweh and His incomprehensible goodness bestowed on us exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what we could ever think or ask. We best be on guard against ingratitude, particularly as it concerns God and the gifts and blessings that He's bestowed upon us through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I shared this once before because I don't want to ever, even one day, I don't want one day to pass in which I take for granted the price paid for my redemption. Every morning, during my morning prayer and scripture reading time, I rehearse Christ's tormented road from Gethsemane to Golgotha, thanking God for His blood first shed in the Garden of Gethsemane, then at the Praetorium under the cat of nine tails, from the thorny crown and the robe that we donned on Him and ripped from His flesh, opening His wounds again, on the Via Dolorosa, where He stumbled and fell under the weight of the patibulum or the crossbar of His cross, and finally at Golgotha, where we crucified Him and He died, while never failing to also mention His resurrection from the grave, our only hope for the same. I don't want to ever take my purchase price as a prisoner of the Lord for granted. And I hope you don't either. We do. We can go through an entire day without ever thinking of Him and what He did on our behalf. And therein we take Him for granted. Now, He understands. You know, we're human. We're pretty frail. And we don't remember all that we should remember. We don't remind ourselves of all that we should be reminded of. But we best be on guard of any taking of Him for granted, and which only eventually will lead to ingratitude, which then opens up all the rest of where all of that described and more than what we just read in Romans chapter 1. I don't want to ever take it for granted, and I hope you don't either, lest we fall from our steadfastness in our Lord and Savior. In closing, this is from 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's verses 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. but, in other words, instead, but grow in the grace and the knowledge. But grow, don't just be satisfied with where you're at, but grow. Grow in the grace every day. Transform, remember, from glory to glory, from day to day, from glory to glory, however you want to look at that. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 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 And again and again. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and mercies, Father, in so many tremendous ways that, Father, we don't deserve, and yet we will get or can get to a point where we bask in them instead of You and forget You, take You for granted, and become ungrateful creatures that even more so don't deserve what You've given us and granted us. Forgive us, Father. We've all fallen into that. We've all failed to acknowledge You like we should, as often as we should. And I just pray that You'd open our hearts and minds to not only our sins, but also to our responsibilities before You in this regard, to understand who You are on a daily basis, and even more importantly, what You did for us through the cross and the empty grave of our Lord and Savior. Thank You for Your benevolence, for doing exceedingly, abundantly, above and beyond what we could have ever asked or thought of. We glorify You, Lord, now. We ask that You'd be glorified in us, in all that we do, to Your praise, glory, and honor, for the advancement of Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked unto judgment. Use us, Lord, in whatever fashion would best glorify You. We surrender ourselves again unto You to these ends and for these purposes, for the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and for what's to come, yet to come, Father, when we're in Your presence. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We claim these things. We ask them in Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.